Genesis 47, verses 1 through 12. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers, he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What's your occupation?" They said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh, and he went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers, and he gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Now, as we move on to this next section of our study, we're going to have to answer a few questions that arise from this section of scripture. For example, what Pharaoh was this? That in chapter 47, does anybody know who the Pharaoh is? Well, to be honest with you, nobody really knows, at least not now. I'm sure God knows. But did Joseph serve under many pharaohs in his time, or did he serve under just one? Now, the honest answer, like I said, is we don't know for sure, and there's much debate on this subject. But much and most of the debate actually comes from those who don't believe the Bible to be accurate. We believe the Bible to be an accurate historical document because God wrote it. A lot of the debate comes from people who don't want to accept the Bible as actual literature and actual historical recordings. But among those who do believe the Bible to be true, and by using the dates from Israel's history and using the historical accounts we have from the Egyptian records, most believe, and I'm in this group, that the king of Egypt, mentioned in Genesis chapter 40, we're going to go back there in a second, The king of Egypt, or Pharaoh, mentioned in Genesis chapter 40 is actually Senusert, S-E-N-U-S-E-R-T, the second. His time was 1894 to 1878 B.C. Now, another name that he was given was also Sesostris the second. So Senusert the second was the one who was the Pharaoh in Genesis 40. Go to Genesis chapter 40 and look at verses 1 through 4. In Genesis 40, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them, and they continued for some time in custody." Most believe, and I'm in this group, that the Pharaoh mentioned in Genesis 40 at the beginning of this time is Senusert the second. Now, most also believe that the Pharaoh mentioned in Genesis 47, where we are tonight, is a different Pharaoh. It's a second Pharaoh because, again, we don't have time to get into all the math and all the historical documents. But by this point, we believe that this is a different Pharaoh. His name is going to sound familiar. His name was Senusert the third. All right, got Senusert the second in chapter 40, Senusert the third, also known as Sesostris the third. But his time was 1878 BC to 1841 BC. Now, when these two pharaohs' reigns ended and began in Joseph's story, we don't really know. And some say they were the same pharaoh all the way through, but I think there's a hint of a change in chapter 41, or it shows that there was a change by chapter 41. Look at chapter 41, verse 1, and then 41, verses 8 through 13. You remember where we just left off at the end of chapter 40, or at the beginning of chapter 40, he put them in custody, and they were there for some time, correct? Now, chapter 41 of Genesis, verse 1, says, after 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and so on. Jump over to verse 8. Chapter 41, verse 8 says, so he, in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt, all his wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Again, you could read how this guy, the chief cupbearer, is talking to Pharaoh one of two ways. He could just be simply calling him Pharaoh because he was afraid and didn't want to say you. But it's also interesting that he doesn't ever say you. He said Pharaoh was angry and Pharaoh put them in. And actually, how it happened, how our dreams were interpreted, is how it came about. It's almost like he's telling this Pharaoh the story of what happened with the other Pharaoh. Do you see what I'm saying? Doesn't prove anything, but it's interesting. But most Bible scholars, doing all the research and math of the years and who was here when and when did they go into captivity and when was Joseph born and how did that happen and looking at the Egyptian records and all that stuff, most believe that Senusert II was in chapter 40. By chapter 41, definitely by chapter 47, they believe that Senusert III was a different Pharaoh at that time. Now, we don't know. But for those of you that like that stuff, you're welcome. We also don't know which of his 5 brothers Joseph presented to Pharaoh and why. Did you notice how he took 5 of his brothers? He's got a bunch. Yeah, well, there's actually 11. But he only brings 5. Now, again, my brain, why did he only choose 5 and how did he choose which 5? And the only thing I can come up with is maybe these 5 were willing to shave. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 41 and look at verse 14. Remember when Joseph was in prison? And we just read through verse 13 that the cupbearer says, hey, there was a Hebrew in the prison that interpreted our dreams and they came true. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. Isn't that interesting? Again, proves nothing. But I wonder if these are the only 5 that were willing to shave to go into the presence of Pharaoh. You've seen all the pictures of the Pharaohs and the Egyptians. They were all very clean shaven. But the Hebrews, they loved their beards. But it made me remember when I was a kid. We were just talking, Stuart, before we started the recording about how when we were kids, our family up in New Hampshire would come down to Florida once a year in the summertime because there were some people in the church my dad pastored up there who had relatives down in Clearwater and Bradenton. And we would go to visit them. But whenever we would go in our camper from New Hampshire to Florida for 2 weeks, my dad's attitude was, I don't want to deal with hair. You're going to be doing a lot of swimming. It'll be so much easier if I just buzz cut all my boys. I'm 1 of 5 kids. I have an older sister, and 4 of us are boys. And we would all get the buzz cut, except my brother John. John, I'm just going to say it whether he hears the recording or not. He was the pretty boy. John had the curly hair. And John would not let his head be buzzed. If he didn't see the Pharaoh, he didn't care. He was keeping his curly locks. And if you see the pictures from back then, you got three of us just as bald as you can be. I mean, when they buzzed us, they buzzed us. They said, you ain't going back to school for a while. And they buzzed us bald, and John had his curls. But again, we don't really know. And that was free too. It doesn't mean nothing. I'm sorry, of course, I'm bald now, and I don't care. Oh, is John bald? No, John's still got his hair. It's a little gray, but he's got his hair still. But Pharaoh's impressed enough with Joseph's brothers that he puts them in charge of his own flocks. And Joseph gave honor to his father by introducing Jacob to Pharaoh and Pharaoh to Jacob. This is not a little thing. Not anybody could just go see the Pharaoh. It was a big deal to be introduced to the Pharaoh. But Joseph honors his dad by introducing his dad to the most powerful man on the earth. I'm sure it was a way to honor his dad. And it's also probably a way that he could show that he was proud of his dad. I want to introduce you to my dad, Pharaoh. Those of you guys in the room, we do get a lot of pleasure out of what our kids have accomplished, have we? Don't we? We like to tell people they're in the military or they've made this level of whatever in their job. I remember when I was an associate pastor of a big church in New Orleans, we had business cards for the church with the address on the other side. And on one side was a picture of the property. It was a color business card. It was a big deal back then. And my dad, whenever he'd come to visit, would take a bunch of those business cards because he loved to, when he came back to Florida, pass them out and say, my son is a pastor at this church here, because it made him feel big and special. But Jacob does something interesting when he comes to meet the Pharaoh. Did anybody catch what Jacob does? He blesses him. He blesses him. Again, how my brain works and how I like to kind of meditate. I'll get right to you, Frank. How I like to meditate on the word. Some of you guys, and even you ladies would know what I'm talking about a little bit. As your parents got older, wasn't there also a chance they would embarrass you? It's a surety, isn't it? And I wondered if Joseph was like, oh, Dad. But you know what? Jacob blessed him twice, at the beginning of the encounter and then after the encounter. Go ahead, Frank. What were you going to add?
My question is, maybe was this Jacob being led by God? Because Pharaoh was considered a god.
Oh, yeah.
And here is Jacob blessing him from one true God.
Well, that's where we're going next. When he blessed him, I guarantee you he blessed him in the name of the one true God, Jehovah. And Joseph had to know that that was going to happen. But Joseph had already been a witness. And I don't think Joseph was afraid that Dad was going to embarrass him in that way. But I thought it's kind of cool that he actually meets Pharaoh and he blesses him in the name of his God. I love that. Now, Pharaoh then asks Jacob how old he is. And he tells him 130 years, but I want you to look closely at how he answers the question. He doesn't just say 130 years. Jacob's still weary and downtrodden from his years of struggle. And look at how he described those 130 years. Did y'all remember what he said? Did it jump off the page at you at all when we read it? Few and evil. He compared his life to his father's and his grandfather's, and he thought that they lived longer than he would and had much more blessings than he had. Actually, we're going to see by the end of the chapter when we finish reading, he's going to live to be 147. He's got 17 more years now in Egypt. But his father, Isaac, lived to be 180. His grandfather lived to be 175. And Jacob is still hurting. You know how we've already seen when he thought Joseph was dead all these years, he wasn't willing to let go of Benjamin. He's afraid that he's the only one I have left. And If I have to be bereaved, and go ahead and take Benjamin. As we've already talked about, as we get older, there's a tendency to get fearful and depressed. And let's be honest, folks. Just because we signed up to be a follower of Jesus Christ doesn't mean that all of a sudden we get the yellow brick road all the way to heaven. Actually, doesn't the Bible say that because of him, we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered? Doesn't the Bible say that those of us, because of the wickedness of this world, who have him as our father to be his children, we're going to be persecuted? It's going to be hard. If they hated him, they'll hate us. It's not easy to live in this world in and of itself. And it's also not easy to live in this world because our heavenly Father is working on us at the same time. It's one thing to have the world work on you. It's another thing to have your heavenly Father work on you at the same time. But isn't he trying to conform us into the image of Jesus? He's already predestined to do it. By the way, does your flesh like it when God wants to conform you and your flesh into the image of Jesus? No. And I think some of us might understand a little bit of this. My years have been few and evil. They really haven't attained to all that I had hoped. But he also describes his life in another way. He called it a what? Did anybody catch what he called it? A sojourn. Now, this is important because the brothers say something like this when they meet Pharaoh. Look at what they said. Go back to chapter 47, verse 4. They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there's no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine severe in the land of Canaan. Let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Did you catch that? They didn't say, "We want to move permanently to Goshen." They said, "We want to sojourn." In other words, we're really grateful for your hospitality. We're really grateful for you letting us live here. We have no desire to make this our home. Did you know that the Bible says that you and I are sojourners as well? I sure hope you're not comfortable here. Because if you're comfortable here, something's wrong. Actually, as we've already talked about at the end of our last study, there should be a tension. There should be a wrestling between wanting to be with the Lord, which is better by far, but also wanting to be faithful to what he has to do in us and through us in this life. But we should never get to the point where we want to stay here. We're strangers. We're aliens in this world, and we're sojourners. Let me show you what the Bible says about that. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. It talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 9, and then verses 13 through 16. Hebrews 11, look at verses 8 and 9, then 13 through 16. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise." Don't miss this. He went out to go to a land that he had been promised that he would receive as an inheritance. And he also, with this Isaac and Jacob, who had been given the same promise. By the way, in this Genesis study, I'm going to lay out very carefully that God came to Abraham not only in chapter 12 and said, "I'm going to make a mighty nation, and those who bless you, I'll bless, and those who curse you, I'll curse." And not only does he say, "Through you," meaning Jesus, "all the families of the earth will be blessed." But in chapter 13, he says, "To you and your offspring I give this land." Chapter 17, he repeats it again. "To you and your offspring I give this land." He comes to Isaac in chapter 26 and says, "To you and your offspring I give this land." Same promise I gave to your father Abraham. And then he says to Jacob in chapter 28, "To you and your offspring I give this land." Let me ask you a question. Did they ever receive the land? No. But he promised to give it to them as an inheritance, and they never inherited it. Go to verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, For people who speak like this make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they could have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Don't miss this. People have tried to make this spiritual. Well, it says here they're looking for a heavenly one. No, they were looking for the inheritance of that land that they had been promised. You're going to see by the end of our study how it's proved, because at the end of chapter 47, Jacob's going to make Joseph swear that when he dies, if he dies in Egypt, you don't bury me here. Put my bones back in the land of Canaan. Why? As you're going to see by the end of our study, he believed beyond question that there would be a resurrection and the fulfillment of that promise would be happen after he died. During the resurrection, he'd be given that land. And doesn't that what Jesus say in the book of Matthew? Doesn't he tell us that many are going to come from the east and the west and all dine at the feast in the kingdom on the earth with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Folks, these died not having received what was promised. His answer in fulfillment of his promise didn't happen in the time that they thought it would. But even though it didn't, they kept believing that it would even after they died. That's some serious faith. They had lots of reason to say, well, I guess God didn't mean it. But they all made sure their bodies and their bones were there because they believed he was still going to do it. Why? God's not a man that he'll change his mind. If he said it, he'll do it. That's the key to the whole Israel study that I'm going to be teaching this whole summer and hopefully be in that book. Numbers 23:19. Go look at it, write it down, put it on a card, put it on your refrigerator, put it on your bathroom mirror, put it on the windshield of your car as you drive, whatever. God will not change his mind. If he said it, he will do it. The trick is we've given God, and without realizing it, we've kind of rewritten how and when he's supposed to do it. And that's a hard thing for all of us. Go to Psalm 119. Look at verses 17 through 19. Psalm 119, 17 through 19. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I may what? A sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, we're going to look at verses 10 through 16. David is praying about the offerings that are being collected for the building of the temple. In 1 Chronicles 29, look at verses 10 through 16. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow and there's no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. You're going to see this in a little bit tonight when we get to the end of chapter 47. But let me just give you a little hint to what David says here that's going to tie to where we're going. He said, here we are with this big offering of all these things that have been collected to build the temple. And as I stand here praying over this assembly of people and all this stuff that's been collected, I'm reminded we wouldn't even have the ability to give this stuff if you didn't already give it to us first. I mean, we're sojourners on this earth. Where would we even get this stuff? It all came from you. It all came from you. I've shared this illustration years ago. Some of you might remember it. Some of you might not have heard it. But there was a pastor years ago that talked about how he was at a high school football game with his kid, sitting in the stands watching the game. And the son looks up at him from the bleacher down below him and says, "Hey, Dad, can I have some money? I want to go to the snack bar and get some Skittles." So his dad pulls out his wallet, gives him some money, and he goes down and he buys some Skittles. So when he comes back to the seat, he sits down. And a little bit later, his dad leans over to his son and says, "Hey, can I have a Skittle?" And the kid goes, "No, they're mine." And the dad, who was the pastor telling the story, said three things went through his brain at the same time. Number one, he thought, "Dude, I'm bigger than you. If I want a Skittle, I can get a Skittle, and you can't stop me." Second thing he thought was, "Those aren't your Skittles. Those are my Skittles. I paid for them." And then he said, "I had a third thought." He goes, "My brain said, you know, I got a $100 bill in my back pocket right now. If I wanted to go buy Skittles, I could go to the snack bar and buy all their Skittles and rain them on down on you." What a foolish response that was. But then he realized, isn't that how we are with God? Lord, it's all yours. Do with it however you want. That's hard for us. But we're all in the process of being conformed into the image of Jesus. We will say, "Not my will, but yours be done." But we're sojourners. We're strangers. We're aliens. So, and as we've already pointed out, Jacob is still struggling with being weary in the struggle of this life. But just before he dies, go to chapter 48. Just before he dies, we see that he'll have a better perspective on all that God's been doing in his life. Look at Genesis chapter 48, verses 15 and 16. When he's blessing his sons and prophesying, listen to what he says in verses 15 and 16. "He and the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all what? Evil. Bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. Let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." By the very end of his life, right before he dies, when he's blessing his sons and here his grandsons, Manasseh and Ephraim, he actually says, "The God who has been my shepherd all of my life, may he bless them. And he's the one who redeemed me from evil." He took those evil years and he turned them into good. We just got to hold on. We can all better handle the sojourn of this life when we take our eyes off of ourselves and put them back on God for a true perspective. Go with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Look at verses 1 through 28. By the way, as you're going there, let me give you a little commercial here for what we're about to read. This was written by a worship leader named Asaph. And tell me if you haven't thought some of the same things that he's about to say. Psalm 73, verse 1, he says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride's their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people," their people, "turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. We see their pictures on their private jets with all their cash laying around." Look at what he says next. "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." And he starts to wake up a little bit and he says, "If I had said this, if I had actually said this out loud, if I had said, 'I'll speak this,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Anybody been there? Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, these people I've been jealous of, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they're destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Can you even imagine passing from this life as a lost person going straight into hell? What are the first things they're going to see? Oh, they're going to see terrors. They're going to see demons. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who's unfaithful to you. But as for me, it's good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Jacob goes from a down period or two of a few years to, at the end of his life, realizing when he puts his eyes back on the Lord and on his truth, he's been with me the whole time, and he's redeemed me from those evil days. Psalmist Asaph said, I've been jealous of all these people out in the world that don't believe in God, and they're having it easy, and they're partying, and they're having it fun, and here I am serving God, and I'm suffering. But then I remembered their end. They're a breath away from an eternity in hell. They're one heartbeat away from an eternity with demons. Do you all realize that for those of us who tonight, when I asked you earlier, how many of you know you're going to heaven because of Jesus? Do you realize the worst you're going to have is you're a breath away from an eternity in the presence of God forever and ever and ever. Even though he's coming back to set up his kingdom, we're going to go be with him. And then when he comes, we're going to be with him. And we're always going to be with the Lord. Y'all are one heartbeat away, because of Jesus, from an eternity of glory and honor and blessing and reward in the presence of God face to face from now on. Don't let the sojourn of this life make you lose sight of what's really true. Do we understand why God does what he does or what timing he has? No. Do we get a little discouraged at times when he doesn't come through like we thought he would? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all had plenty of reason. But they even believed that he would keep his promise after they died. Literally. But we'll see that at the very end. Jump over to chapter 47 again, and let's finish the chapter. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe. So the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they brought, sorry, that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone. Joseph answered, well, give your livestock and I'll give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money's gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks and the herds and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, we'll not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There's nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes? Both we and our lands will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, that land may not be desolate. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, For all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh. 4/5 are going to be your own as seed for the field and as for food for your households and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possession in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. And then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. As we wrap up our study for tonight, wrap up this chapter, I want to point out a couple more things. Number one, the Egyptians are so grateful for Pharaoh and Joseph saving their lives that they give him all of their money, their animals, their land, and themselves. Did you see how, look again at verse 25, they're glad to do it. And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we'll be servants to Pharaoh." I hope you kind of catch where we're going with this, don't you? Isn't that the attitude that all of us should have because of what Jesus has done for us? We've already touched on it earlier. David understood as they were giving all this stuff to the building of the temple, he said, "We wouldn't even be able to give you this stuff if you hadn't have given it to us in the first place. Lord, who are we? You're the God. You're the one who made everything. You're the one who gave us what we have. It kind of seems silly, like it's a big deal that we're giving you this. It's all yours. Do with it however you want." And our attitude should be the same. That's why all through the Bible, you see in the New Testament, Paul and James and others describe themselves as slaves of Jesus Christ. Our Bibles change it to servant, but it meant bond slave, willingly signing ourselves over. My land is yours. My house is yours. My money is yours. My possession is yours. It's all yours. And then he gives it back to them and says, "You can keep your house, you can keep your land, but from now on, a fifth of whatever it is you bring in goes to Pharaoh to show your appreciation." Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We should love the Lord and worship him and give him everything for saving our lives. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." By the way, does anybody know what that price was that we were bought with? If you don't, go with me to 1 Peter 1. The Bible's real clear. 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 13, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was known before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. Did you catch that? You were bought with a price. What was the price? The blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus himself. God gave his own son and put his son to death so that you would be saved. What right do we have to say, well, you can't have that? It's mine. God smiles at you in love and says, I'm bigger than you. I can take it if I want to. It's actually not really yours. Everything you have, I gave to you. And to be honest, if I wanted to, I got the storehouses of everything. I could just rain it all down on you. And that's something we all have to daily wrestle with, don't we? I got to be honest with you. I still wrestle with fear of bad news. I still wrestle with... I read how God told Ezekiel, I'm going to take your wife, the one you love, and you're not allowed to mourn. I'm going to use you as an example. And then I have these fearful thoughts. What if God does that to me? I don't want him to take Becky. That doesn't mean he's gonna. But do I really trust him if he does? Do you understand what I'm getting? We've all got it at some level, some layer. It could be our money. It could be our kids. It could be our health. We all are going to have to, more than once, because he's in the process of shaping us all, we're all going to have to get to that point where we can honestly say, whom have I in heaven but you? You're all I need. And you're good. Even though I don't understand it, you know, my flesh doesn't like when you do things your way for your purposes. I'm not going anywhere. My life is yours. You saved me. What does Paul say in Galatians 2:20? Go ahead and take a look at it. We can all begin quoting it if you wanted to. But I've been crucified with Christ, right? Yeah. Look at what he says here in Galatians 2, verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Go to Romans 14. Look at verses 7 through 9. Romans 14, verses 7 through 9. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. It's all about him. And it's really not as much about us. The second thing I want to pull out from the end of chapter 47, as nice as Goshen might have been, Jacob was still holding on to the promise of God that the land of Canaan would be given to him and his forefathers and his descendants one day. Don't miss this. God had made a promise and it didn't happen. Right? I'm going to give to you, Abraham. Abraham dies. I'm going to give to you, Isaac. Isaac dies. I'm going to give to you, Jacob. Jacob's now coming to the end of his life. And he's realizing, I'm probably going to die here in Egypt. But he believed so much the promise of God that even though it was way past when he thought it should have happened, he believed it was still going to happen. So he makes Joseph swear that he'll bury his bones back in the land of Canaan. What's the big deal? Why would he care about his bones? I heard you. Because of the resurrection. He believed in a literal, physical resurrection on the earth, and he believed that that's when God was going to do it. Why was Abraham willing to sacrifice Isaac when God had told him it's through Isaac that this promised covenant one is going to come? Why was he willing to kill him? Because he believed, Hebrews tells us, that God must have to raise him from the dead then at some point. Hebrews tells us he was willing to sacrifice him because he said, even if I kill him, God's going to have to raise him from the dead because he's made a promise that the covenant one's coming through him. Where did they get this understanding about a resurrection? Well, I don't have time to trace it all for you, but I can show you one. Go to the book of Job. Do you all understand that Job most likely lived around the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Even though Genesis is the first book in our Bible, there's a chance that Job wrote his book before any of the books that Moses wrote. Remember, Moses wrote them all many years after all the stuff in Genesis happened. You know, all of Genesis is a lot of years. And Moses writes about them afterwards, 400 years afterwards. So during that time, though, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we believe without question that the scriptures kind of hint at the fact Job lived around that time. In chapter 19, look at verses 23 through 27. Look at what Job says. Now, by the way, if you've ever read Job, he doesn't always feel this good. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. By the way, he actually gets to see God earlier than he thought. Before he dies, he has a face-to-face with God, because God says, I understand you want a face-to-face with me. Let's talk. And of course, by that time, Job doesn't need his questions answered anymore. After he saw him, he said, I spoke about things I didn't even know about. I'm embarrassed for even opening my mouth. Job never got his questions answered, because he saw God, and that was enough. But look at what he says here. In a time of lucidity, in a time in which the Spirit of God is speaking to him and through him, he understood that there was going to be a resurrection. Go to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, look at verses 17 through 27. You know the backstory here. Mary and Martha send word to Jesus that Lazarus is sick. And Jesus does something that would get any pastor today fired. He gets a call that so-and-so's in the hospital, and he doesn't go visit him. Lord, the one you love is sick. In other words, Lord, you've been healing all these people everywhere. You've been in our house. You kind of owe it to us. It's like years ago when I was pastor at First Baptist in the Atlantic, and God was beginning to prepare me for heading into this traveling ministry, and I didn't know it at the time, but he was teaching me this principle of how God designed the church to do the work, not the pastors. He began to open my eyes to Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, that he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, that the body would be built up as each part does its work. And I began for a two-year process, little by little, throughout the scriptures, teaching the church that we've got it backwards. Someone need to be saved? Call the pastor. Someone sick? Call the pastor. Jesus actually said in John chapter 16, he said, it's good for you that I'm going away. Because if I go away, then I can come back and be with you all. In other words, Jesus said, right now, Zacchaeus has got to climb a tree to be able to see me. The woman with the issue of blood's got to push through a crowd of people to even be able to touch me. Right now, you got to make an appointment. But if I go away, I can come back and be in you all and with you all. He took it from a single model and opened it to a wide model. And what have we done in the church? Taking it from the wide model where the body's supposed to be doing the ministry and brought it back to the single model, and we expect the pastor, my pastor, I called my pastor, he wasn't there for me. Mary and Martha said, Lord, the one you love is sick. And Jesus doesn't move. He lets him die. Then he says to his disciples, hey guys, let's go. Let's go back now to Judea. And they were like, last time they were there, they tried to kill you. Jesus said, actually, we're going to go take care of Lazarus. He's asleep right now. They said, well, Lord, if he's sleeping, that's good. Let him rest. They didn't understand that when he said sleep, he meant death. So he turned to him and he said, Lazarus is dead. Don't miss what he says next. And I'm glad I wasn't there. Let that one sink in. I was past the due date. I'm glad I wasn't there. So that you may believe. Let's go. So they get there. Mary stays in the house. Martha comes out to meet him. Look at chapter 11, verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had been already in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. Did you catch what she understood? She knew that there was going to be a resurrection in the last day. She's an Old Testament saint. She knew there would be a resurrection. Daniel in chapter 12 was told and reminded that there's going to be a resurrection of all the righteous in the Old Testament saints at the end of the tribulation period. We're already going to be resurrected at the rapture in the church, but then we'll come back with Jesus when he sets up his kingdom. And that's when the Old Testament saints will get their new bodies and their resurrection. And that's when the tribulation saints and those who have been martyred and had their heads cut off for the sake of Jesus, who have been killed during the tribulation, will get their new bodies. And we're going to live on the earth with Jesus for 1,000 years. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are all going to get the promise fulfilled of the land. A lot more about that in our Israel study. Go to the website, watch the videos. There's a lot more about that. But listen, Jacob and Abraham and Isaac had no idea that the fulfillment of God's promise to them would be 5,000 years later. But it's going to happen. Are we okay with the fact that when God makes a promise, he'll keep it even if he doesn't do it in the time we say? If we're honest, I like to tell you, we struggle with it, don't we? So the question is, are you going to walk away? Or are you going to believe even if you don't see it in your lifetime? Because you believe it. He said it, it's going to happen. He said it, it's going to happen. Let me help you with the fact that Jesus is literally coming back to this earth, and we'll wrap up with this. There's a prophecy about the Messiah that a lot of people haven't really dealt much with. Didn't the Bible say in more than one place that the promised Messiah would sit on the throne of David? Has he done that yet? When Jesus came the first time, did he ever sit on David's throne? No. Well, stick with me. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. And by the way, Matthew 25, 31 is the sheep and the goats. It is parallel with Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what Joel 3, 1 and 2 says. It says in the last days that God is going to gather all the nations and judge them according to how they treated Israel. You go look at it. Even says, and he's going to deal with them because they divided my land. Joel 3, 1 and 2. Go look at it. He's going to gather all the nations and judge them according to how they treated Israel. Now listen to Matthew 25, 31 and following. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. By the way, that's David's throne. By the way, was David's throne on earth or is David's throne in heaven? David's throne's on earth. So when he comes in his glory, and everyone else comes with him, including us, he's going to sit on his throne, and he's going to gather all the nations and judge them according to how they treated these brothers of mine. Let me ask you a question. Do you get into heaven because you gave someone a glass of water? Do you get into heaven because you visited somebody in prison? Or you saw them naked and you clothed them? That's not how you get into heaven. Sheep and the goats is not how you get into heaven. Sheep and the goats is at the end, in the very last days, when Jesus comes to set up his kingdom on the earth and all the prophecies. I wish I could start preaching the Israel series to you right now. All the prophecies about him restoring the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, all the prophecies to be fulfilled. Jesus is going to gather all the nations, and the ones who get to go into the kingdom that survived the tribulation period are the ones who were pro-Israel during those days when all the world with the Antichrist especially were against Israel. Folks, don't look at Israel now and see whether or not you think they deserve your support. They deserve your support because of the promises of God to their fathers. And you don't want him breaking his promises to them, because if he breaks his promises to them, he can break them to you. And you don't want that. I love you. We'll see you in 2 weeks.